In the name of Christ our Rock, dearly redeemed children of God. If you were a student in politically correct America and you saw a theme like this one for the sermon, Rockin' My Soul, you'd right away think of steel guitars and drums. Rockin'. But I went to school in the days when it was still respectful to talk about Negro spirituals. And we were taught that the Negroes sang these spirituals, working the fields for their white masters, until President Abraham Lincoln, with his Emancipation Proclamation and the Civil War, freed the slaves in America. And Rockin' My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham was one of those Negro spirituals. My six siblings and I sang these songs even though we weren't slaves. And I'm convinced that African Americans continued to sing them long after the Civil War, because nestled in so many of those spiritual songs are, in simple words, some very profound and deep theological truths. How can you better picture the peace we have in Jesus than thinking of a baby held at its mother's breast, rocking in her arms? And this is the picture that the Lord gives in His holy word of His love for us sinners, whom He takes to Himself, cleans us up like a mother or father cleaning up the baby and holding us sanctified by the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Rockin' My Soul. Rockin' My Soul is what the Lord wants us to see here today by the hand of God. It's profound, it's beautiful, and it's very instructive. Rockin' My Soul, because His ways are righteous. If you think about righteous ways, you can't help thinking about the big debate in the American courtroom today. This past week, the Supreme Court passing that strange ruling that the Ten Commandments, if they've been up for a while, can stay. They can be outside but not inside. If they're inside, they can't have lights on them or be too much the focal point, because then they might come across as religious. But somehow the Ten Commandments shouldn't be a religious symbol. Go figure. But I don't blame the government for this. I'm convinced the problem started long ago in the American churches. Because if the American churches had taught the Ten Commandments the way God teaches them in the Bible, there wouldn't be a question today whether or not they ought to be in our courtrooms as the basis for American law. People didn't question it 50 years ago. People still went to Sunday school. They still learned the Ten Commandments. We still need to learn them today and understand what they mean and what they don't mean, because I'm not talking about the grossly immoral liberal churches. I'm talking about a lot of conservative American churches who teach people that they can keep God's law and save themselves by keeping the Ten Commandments. They may teach God's grace on one hand and then say you have to be worthy of grace. If we want to learn what God meant by the Ten Commandments, we better go back to where God gave them, at Mount Sinai, a mountain that has some real lessons for us yet today. The righteous ways of God. Think about this. It took them 3 months to get there from Egypt. The people that finally get to Mount Sinai are people that saw the 10 plagues in Egypt that practically destroyed the whole country. And then Pharaoh still chases them out into the desert to the Red Sea. They saw the Lord's deliverance where He parted the waters, perhaps 5 miles wide, so 2 or 3 million people could get across overnight, and that wide path of deliverance was the same path that killed the superpower army of the ancient world, Pharaoh and all his horsemen, when the water came back upon them. The people saw that. 3 months later, they're at Mount Sinai. When the Lord came down on that mountain, He told them to put a fence around. Don't even let an animal touch the mountain or it will die. Stay away. He kept on telling them that. Moses said, I am trembling with fear, because the thunder and the lightning on that mountain of God's presence, that dark cloud, had everybody rattled to the core. The people were so terrified, they begged Moses, you go talk to him. Don't make God do that again. And the Lord actually said that was a good idea. Moses, you come and talk to me, and then you tell the people what I said. Now just stop and think about it. If those 10 commandments that God gave them on Mount Sinai and seeing miracles could make people be good, would that not have worked with God's chosen people of Israel, delivered from slavery in Egypt, given the 10 commandments, seeing all these miracles? How long did it take them before they broke the first commandment? Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights receiving those commandments. They'd been spoken by God, and then God chiseled them in stone with his finger. 40 days and 40 nights, and the people come to Aaron, Moses' brother, and say, "We don't know what happened to this Moses guy. Make us an idol. Make us gods. Give me your earrings, your nose rings, all the gold you have." And then later, Aaron tries to tell his brother Moses, "Well, I just threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." You think little kids are just the only ones that lie. Well, there's the high priest and all the people thinking they can be grossly immoral and still sacrifice to the Lord God. What's wrong here? What's wrong with this picture? Paul explains this in the letter to the Romans and the letter to the Galatians. Read those on your own and look how the law has no power to make people do what's right. The thou shalt and the thou shalt not can only condemn us when we don't do what we should and do what we shouldn't. So Moses is speaking a mouthful here to the Lord when he says, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name. If I have found favor in your sight, if you're pleased with me, then teach me your ways." Why would Moses need to know the ways of the Lord if all there was to the whole message was thou shalt and thou shalt not? And by the way, we know those Ten Commandments are still the holy, immutable will of God because they're repeated in different words and different orders in the New Testament. Not everything from Moses' law is repeated. We're told that a lot of it was just pointing ahead to Christ, and it's been abrogated, which means it was fulfilled in Christ, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's not by our works, not by our merits, it's not by our conduct that we're saved. If by our conduct God judged us, he would have to condemn us to hell. Moses knows that. He says, "Lord, teach me your ways. There's more to your ways than thou shalt and thou shalt not. Remember that this nation is your people." Can you relate to Moses here? Can you relate to the Israelites? If you grew up in a Christian family and you know the Word of God and you get up day by day determined, but then we rush into so many days and we don't stop to pray. Or if we run into a challenge during the day, it's, "What am I going to do about this?" instead of, "God help me." We trust so much in ourselves when we know better. We know if we examine ourselves in the light of the Ten Commandments, we've failed miserably over and over again, not just in what we should do, but all the kind words we've left unspoken, the good deeds we've left undone. If just for a minute God judged us on our conduct, it'd be the fire and the lightning on that mountain. God is still a consuming fire. Righteous ways we cannot live unless it's that other righteousness Paul talks about in Romans, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, to which the law and the prophets testified. That's what Moses is asking about, that other righteousness, your ways. "Lord, I want to be rocking my soul by the hand of God. I want to be at rest. Teach me your ways. Show me your presence." It's hard to imagine how terrified the Israelites must have been and how this must have just cut Moses to the heart when here he goes back up on the mountain. He's taken the Ten Commandments and ground them up into the water, the people, and made them drink it. Told the Levites to kill everybody, including their own family members. 3,000 Israelites died for worshiping the golden calf. Then Moses goes back up on the mountain and he says that he's going to try to make atonement for the people. He actually offers his own soul to go to hell if God will just save these people. And God says, "Whoever sins, I will punish. I'll redeem who I will redeem." And then he tells Moses this terrifying thought: "You can go to the promised land, but I won't go with you. My presence will not go with you." If you were a general or the commander in chief just going into battle, and you suddenly lost your air force and you had no engineers and no factories to rebuild, you'd have a little bit of an idea of the terror of being told, my presence will not go with you, because the Lord had said, my angel will go before you, this angel of the Lord. Go before you and fight the enemies in the front, fight them from behind, take you to the promised land. And the Israelites were very clear. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, in certain contexts, in fact, most of them, is God. The pre-incarnate Christ. Christ taking on the form of a human being, but as an angel, the messenger of God, going before the Israelites to fight their battles. And then they're told, he won't be there. In fact, Moses was told by God, Moses, they're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. He's disowning them. Moses appeals to the name of God, the name, reputation of God. He says, if you destroy the people and make me into a great nation like you're saying here, what will the Egyptians think? They'll say, well, the Lord, you know, he could take them out into the desert, but he couldn't get them to the promised land, didn't have the strength. You'll be blasphemed. And it's the name, reputation of God that turns the tables. Hallowed be thy name, your reputation. What we learn to pray from that is, Lord, if you don't help me at this time, what will people think? Unless you give me the patience to endure and the strength to press on, how will people know that I'm any different from anyone else? That's a good question. That's what Moses is asking. And when the Lord said, my presence will go with you, because I'm pleased with you, a Hebrew word that means grace, in this context, the undeserved love of God, the people were so elated. This, by the way, we've talked about this before. This was when they had that fundraiser where the pastors had to say, stop. Remember, there was a fundraiser in the Bible where there was so much coming in that the builder said, we've got too much. Tell the people to stop giving. God told them to build the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, that tent. Then they sinned with the golden calf and were going to be destroyed. Then God forgave them. Then they took the offering. And when the offering comes in, they've got so much that the builders say, tell them to stop. And the pastor, Moses, has to go back and say, okay, that's enough. Don't give anymore. The gospel of forgiveness is what powers the goodness of God in our lives. It was true then and it is true now. It's not the law. It's the good news. It's the gospel. And so when they said, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you. My bulletin is wrong, by the way. It should say real presence with a capital P. The New International Version is right on that by saying real presence. It's talking about the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. He'll go with you. We know this from Paul's writings in 1 and 2 Corinthians. That rock that accompanied them was Christ. He'll go with you. And Moses is clear on this. If he does not, don't send us up. God, I don't want to face another day without you. I don't even want to know what life is like without being able to pray to my Heavenly Father in Jesus' name, to have those blessed reassurances from God that all things work together for good to them that love God. I don't want that kind of life. What would you do without the Lord? How could you live? How could you breathe? You can't. Not even the people who think they can breathe or live without God. There is no life without God. But that life is in Jesus Christ, and it's not in the law. That condemns us. But the good news, my presence will go with you. Oh, it's beautiful. It's a real presence. It's a real presence of God in the Old Testament. It's a real presence of God in the New Testament. When God speaks to us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, He does not want us to be, let's say, like a baby who screams and wails because it doesn't want a bath. When the Lord brings us to that word-powered water of baptism and says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. That's the King James Version, by the way, a better translation than the NIV. Baptism doth also now save us. Don't say it's just a work of man. The Bible says it's a work of God. the Holy Spirit's washing of rebirth and renewal. And when Jesus gives his last will and testament, and he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," don't put a different word in Jesus' mouth and say, "This represents," and he's not really there. Because if God is not really with us, how can we live? How can we go? He says, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." When we receive Christ's body and blood in with and under the bread and wine, we really have him with us. It's a miraculous way. I don't understand it. It's just what God says. Therefore, I believe it. There's only one thing we should ever be afraid of when we take Lord's Supper. Martin Luther pointed that out in one of his sermons. The thing we ought to be afraid of is that we're not different afterwards. That we go home and we're just as much argumentative with our spouse, or unkind with our children, or disobedient to our parents, or unhelpful to our neighbor as we were before. God wants it to be visible and obvious in our lives that there's a change there. He frees us from the curse of the law so that he can reveal his glory in our lives. Moses wants more, and so do we. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." But you can't look at the full face of God's glory and live. No sinner can. So the Lord says, there's a cleft in the rock, a fissure over here by where I am. I'll put you in there. I'll cover you with my hand in the cleft in the rock. And then when I pass by, you can see me from behind, but you can't look full in the face of the glory of God. The only way we can see God's glory in the face is when he comes in the person of his Son. He comes as the God-man, Jesus Christ, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ who is our rock. That rock which accompanied them was Christ. Do you hear all these pictures that come from that beautiful hymn we're going to sing as our sermon hymn today? I don't want you to miss this. He takes a little bit of license, poetic license, with some of these pictures, but they're wrapped up in this beautiful gospel way of looking at things. Rock of ages, cleft for me, a cleft in the rock. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, riven by the spear, cut, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And if you know you can't keep the Ten Commandments and you know you don't want to be judged by your righteousness, but Lord, judge me only in Jesus Christ, you don't want to try to bring some merit of your own or something to give to God when you've got Christ. So, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? In other words, could I be the type of Christian that never got tired and always lived the victorious life and was always pressing on? Would that do it? No. Could my tears forever flow that I'm always sorrowing and sighing about my sins and crying myself to sleep at night? Could I ever really be sorry enough? No. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We truly are beggars all before God. Little infants that have nothing to bring to God, that's okay. That's how he wants it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, his righteousness, his holiness. Helpless, look to thee for grace, undeserved love of God. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's a victorious life. It's a whole new way of looking at God's commandments. Not in fear and terror, but in gratefulness and gratitude. Thanking God for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, for making us his workmanship to do good works. We do good works in Christ because we can. As surely as a pear tree bears pears because it just does. Christians do good works without even thinking about it. They don't even know they did it. The sheep on the Lord's right in the judgment of Matthew 25 don't know when they visited him, don't know when they gave him something to eat or drink. As much as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. You get credit for everything Jesus did. And you just keep on doing it in thankfulness because you can and because you're thankful. So while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, not in sorrow and fear, but in gladness, because that judgment is on our side in Christ. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Christian, be at peace. Be at rest. And when your conscience troubles you, just admit it. Lord, I'm guilty of a lot more than my conscience even knows. I'm a wretched sinner, like Paul. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Ah, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's peace. That's rest. That's the joy of service. In Jesus' name, amen.